Amen. All right. Hey, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 3. We are in the middle of a series called Generations, and we're trying to teach in overview form and completely ran ashore in the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is one of the most profound books in our New Testament in that it shows us the Acts of the Apostles, is what the name was technically called, but it's really more the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It shows us page after page what God intended for his church, the people of God. And so we begin to see in the early chapters the fledgling church as it gets together, the church undefiled, the church before pastors and choir robes and pipe organs that nobody ever plays, the church before it all got messed up, just the simplicity of the church. Four things these people were committed to: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And God brought people literally by the thousands to a simple communication of Jesus being the Christ and of people living lives that reflected his glory. That's all the church was. Their calendars were simple. Their lives were simple. Their godliness, undeniable. And people came literally by the thousands. And then the question, though, of course, comes with, now that people are coming, then what? Like with any organization, any church, any movement, the leader prays that people would come. The leader longs for people to come, and then they do. And then the question is, how do you as an organization adjust to what God is doing? People oftentimes will talk about growing a church. I don't think you grow a church. I think we can plant and water. God is the one who causes the growth. I think God chooses to grow a church, and so our responsibility is to make room as he grows it. But what if he does? What do you do then? I remember in the early days when we started this church, there was about 40 college students that started this place, and we said, well, let's see what happens. And so we'll just teach the word, and we'll try to live authentically and see what God does. And God began to bring people, which is great because we prayed for that, but then God began to bring people. And the very thing we prayed for was the very thing that kept me up at night, because I realized early on the way we had set things up was unsustainable long-term. And you start doing the math and you realize most pastors are not senior pastors at their one church that they start over time. Most senior pastors end up at a church for 3 to 5 years and then leave. And I said, well, I don't want to do that. In fact, if anything, I want the opposite. I also saw senior pastors who were at their church for 30, 40, 50 years. I said, I want to do that. And the reason they're able to do that is they learned over time that as the church grows, the game changes. And because the game changes, the rules change. And if you don't know what game you're playing, you'll find yourself in complete distress. And I came across something called Ceilings of Complexity, and it literally opened my eyes to see why it is we would feel tension in certain spots. Like when there's 50 versus 500, it's a totally different game. And I realized as I read through the Ceilings of Complexity concept, three things change as an organization grows. The way of relating has to change. The organizational structure has to change, and the leader and the people have to change. Now, I don't know about you, but I love change as long as it was my idea. But when growth comes, change is upon you, whether you would wish it or not. And what you see in the early church is them adjusting to ceilings of complexity. In chapters 3 through 12 of the book of Acts, it's really about the purging of this church and the maturation of this church. They're trying to figure out what it means to do life together when it's not just a couple of them, but now it's thousands of them. See, Ceilings of Complexity would say that most churches, for example, are started like a cross-country runner, way too much time on their hands to just spend talking to themselves, right? And so they dream up all by themselves this idea of what they want to accomplish, and then the game changes. People begin to come, and now instead of one person, now it's like a golf foursome. And a golf foursome interacts in a certain way. You know, everybody sees where everybody's ball goes, or goes, depending on what kind of golfer you are. And, you know, you come up to your ball and you go, hey, you know, should I hit a 7-iron or an 8-iron? And your golf foursome goes, oh, I like you in an 8-iron. You've been hitting that great today. So sure enough, you're all contributing, you know, together, talking smack together, but you're in it together. And information is completely shared. Then the game changes, because a golf foursome can't handle the growth. And then it goes to a basketball team. And in a basketball team, you got 5 guys on the court, 5 or 6 guys on the bench. The coach is calling a play, but everybody hears the play. They're all sitting right there. You got one dude out front with good handles who's calling the play. He's the point guard. You got some giant oak tree called a center. They each have their unique roles, but ultimately the information is shared. And so if a guy gets hurt, somebody could play his position because he's aware of the whole. Then the game changes. And that way of relating and that leader and that type of structure won't handle the growth. And so then it goes to a football team. And a football team, the offense and defense goes to the field in different buses. While the offense is on the field, the defense is on the sidelines listening to a coach. Now, in the previous model, the coaches were all on the floor next to the players on the basketball team, but in a football game, it's a little different. Now you got coaches up in the box, aren't even down feeling what the players are feeling or seeing up close what the players are seeing. They have a different point of view, so they're calling things out, and the people on the field have to trust that their point of view is worth making the adjustment. And so the whole game completely changes. And by the way, if that guy out there gets hurt, this guy over here on the bench doesn't know this side of heaven what that guy does. He can't play his position to save his life, which is why there's not 11 guys on the team. Now there's 50 plus. So the game changes. If you don't know what game you're playing, then you don't know the rules. And when the rules change, but you didn't know it, it causes tension among you. That's what these guys are gonna feel. The way of relating, the organizational structure, and the leader. Now, if we just sped read from chapter 3 and following, what you're going to find early on is in chapter 3, Peter and John are now taking center stage. The focal point, by the way, the person who's the focal point all the way through to about chapter 10 is Peter. But in chapter 10, Peter's going to fade away and we're going to see another guy raise up. By the way, there's three guys that you're going to see, three individuals that show up early on in the text. I'll draw attention to them, but these are guys who later are going to shape the nature of Christianity. So chapter 3, Peter and John show up to the temple in the hour to pray. They heal a guy. Everybody freaks out. And in verses 19 and following, Peter points them to the real source of this miracle. He says, it's not by us, but by Jesus Christ. And so now a crowd is beginning to gather. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 4, it's gone from 3,000 that we saw in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, to now 5,000 that are assembling here in chapter 4. So the game is changing very quickly. In verse 12, Peter reminds them that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name on heaven given among men by which a man can be saved, but by the name of Jesus. So they're continually drawing people back to Jesus. In 13, it's kind of a mix of compliment and insult in one verse. They're listening to Peter and John, and they all observe that these are uneducated men. I'm not sure what kind of, you know, signs they saw as to affirm the fact that these men were uneducated, but they don't have the credentials, Peter and John, that these guys would have. But notice in the bottom of verse 13, they recognize that they had both been with Jesus. Their education may not be there, but their godliness was undeniable. And so there's something about them that they see. And so they tell them, hey, look, you guys got to quit teaching this message about Jesus, all right? You're freaking people out. And they say in verse 19, look, whether it's right in the sight of God to stop saying this or not, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking, they say, about what we have seen and what we have heard. Just a good side note, as these guys are communicating, they're not guys who are impressing the crowds with their oratory skills. These are guys who just talk about what Jesus has done. This is what we saw. This is what we've heard. And so God continues to bring people among them. Now, as you get to the end of chapter 4 in verse 32, the generosity that we had experienced in chapter 2 was continuing. Remember now, the Feast of Pentecost is when this whole thing kind of broke out. And there are people that have commuted in now from all over the world to worship at Pentecost. And they saw some things that were remarkable, things that were so remarkable that they said, we'd rather stay than go home. So this Jesus who we heard about was dead, but we heard he rose from the dead. We heard he just ascended. These people who were all from Selma just spoke in various languages, so now they're multilingual. This is amazing. We need to stay here and see what happens. So people ran out of money. And in chapter 4, look at verse 36, we're introduced to a guy named Barnabas. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, is a guy who shows up. And Barnabas is like, hey, look, man, I got some property, and you guys are in need. I'm going to go ahead and sell it. And he takes the proceeds and brings it to the disciples and says, why don't you distribute this as people have need? Now, you and I would look at that and go, wow. I mean, that is generosity in action. This guy is a really good guy. Well, other people saw that too. And in fact, in chapter 5, there's a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira who saw that and said, wow, that's really noble what he did. And he says to his wife, hey, you know what? We got that piece of property. We ought to sell ours too. And instead of giving all the proceeds, let's just give some. Let's keep some for ourselves. We'll go buy a new Xbox and a flat screen. But we'll tell everybody that what we gave was the entire price. And then therefore, people will love us like they love that guy. Not a good idea, by the way. So the guy comes in, stands before Peter, goes, here's the money of the proceeds of the sale of my home. You know, waiting for the pat on the back, Peter says, is that the total price that you sold it for? Now, recognize this, they weren't obligated to give any of it. And even a little of it, people would have said, man, thank you. But it was the fact that they gave some of it and said it was all of it. And Peter said, is that the full price? Oh yeah, that's the full price. Dead, right there, dead in their midst. Guy dies in front of them. They carry out his body. They bring in his wife about an hour and a half later. Hey, sweetie, have you seen your husband? No, I haven't seen him, it's so weird. Well, let me ask you this question. Is that the full price of the land, the stuff that you donated? Oh yeah, it's the full, gone, she's dead. Needless to say, it says fear came over all those in the church. Yeah, you think? Now, you go, man, that's harsh. Why would God do that? I go, think about this for a minute. What God just did is made a statement that spirituality is not what happens on the outside, it's what's on the inside. They could have sold the property, gave a nickel, and said, I'm giving you a nickel, and that would have been fine. But it's that they wanted themselves to look on the outside like they were godly, when on the inside they were selfish. And God says, I will not grow a church like that. And he made a statement. It's the purging of the church. That's chapter 5. Now, many wonders in verse 12 and signs are being done through the hands of the apostles. Again, authenticating the messengers and therefore authenticating their message. And so in verse 14, more and more believers were added to the Lord. There's now a multitude. It went from 3,000 to 5,000 in chapter 4 to now in chapter 5. Let's quit counting. There's just too many. There's a multitude now. So the game continues to change. And because the game is changing, their way of relating has to change, their structure has to change, and they have to change, which is why chapter 6 is here. Chapter 6, there's two kinds of widows that are present in this early church, Greek-speaking widows and Hebrew-speaking widows. And the Hebrew-speaking widows are getting preferential treatment while the Greek-speaking widows are being overlooked. And so they complain. And they say, hey, this isn't right. Well, sure enough, it's not right. So what should we do? So the disciples have to ask a question. Should we then be the ones to serve the food to the widows to make sure it's all even? Or is there something that only we can do and we can build teams for everything else? And they say, look, the priority for us, if the church is focused on four things, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, we need to study and pray. We need to teach the word and pray. Let's see if we can build teams to accomplish the needs of the ministry. So they find seven Greek men and they appoint these seven guys. The first guy that's appointed, by the way, is a guy by the name of Stephen. You'll see him there in verse 5. Now, Stephen's a very important guy in your Bible. He's the first Christian martyr. And he shows up, a man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and he serves these widows and they accomplish a great thing. By them building teams to their weaknesses and them focusing on their strengths. And so the word of God continues now to spread. Notice verse 7. The word of the Lord continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And notice a great number of priests became obedient to faith. These are now the religious leaders of the Jewish faith now coming to faith in Jesus Christ because of the decision these guys made. Look, these guys could have said, no. A leader needs to be the kind of leader that is willing to serve the tables and therefore does all the time. And I think a leader needs to be willing to do that. But then who's going to pray and teach the word? And so, yes, the widows were getting served food, but the messages felt like they were somebody else's quiet time regurgitated over time. And so nobody in the church was growing because these guys said, let's build teams to serve the people and let's step up and study, practice, and teach our Bible. You now have religious leaders coming to faith in Christ. And so Stephen now is in debate with these religious leaders, these others who hadn't yet come to faith in Christ. And there is a dispute in verse 9 that rose up. But in verse 10, they couldn't withstand the wisdom of the Spirit of God that was coming now from Stephen as he's articulating Christ. And in chapter 7, if you've ever wanted to know what your Old Testament was about, don't start in Genesis 1, start in Acts chapter 7. Just read Acts 7. Stephen gives you one of the best Old Testament surveys you're going to find in your Bible. And he's walking through the history of the people of God. Hey, this is who God is. This is what God's about. This is Moses, and this is David, and this is Abraham. And then he gets to verse 51. You ever seen a junior high fight, by the way? It's a bunch of shoving, a bunch of barking, but very little comes of it, typically. Your mama pushed me back. No, your mama. No, your mama. And that's kind of how it goes. Until finally, somebody takes a shot. And so far, all they've done in chapter 6 and 7 is kind of your mama, no, your mama, back and forth shoving. And in verse 51, Stephen takes a shot. And Stephen says to these people, you stiff-necked people, you are uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. And he just starts swinging away verbally. They can't take it. Verse 54, they're enraged. They grind their teeth at him and they rush him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, sees the heavens open in verse 56, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God as if in ovation. They drag Stephen outside the city, throw rocks at him until he is dead. Meanwhile, in verse 58, they lay the garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's another name we need to keep note of, Saul. This guy, Saul, stands there giving hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen. And in verse 1, it says, in fact, Saul approved of his execution, and there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Is that ironic to you? If you were here last week, we saw Acts 1:8. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Chapter 1, what city are they in? Jerusalem 2, Jerusalem 3, Jerusalem 4, Jerusalem 5, Jerusalem 6, Jerusalem 7, Jerusalem 8. They're getting out of Dodge to Judea and Samaria. Why? Because Stephen just got killed. And so they go, hey, maybe it's not good for us to stay here. And so they now go, and in going, they accomplish the very thing God wanted them to do, which is take the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, incidentally, in chapter 8, they're going to move now to Judea and Samaria. And God's gonna do an amazing thing. But there's a guy who's there by the name of Saul who orchestrated the assassination of Stephen, who says, I've had enough of this. And so he goes to the religious leaders in chapter 9, verse 1, and he says, can I get letters from you giving me official authority to go to Damascus, which is north, and squash this brush fire before it spreads to the remotest parts of the earth? So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, he's going north and he's gonna put the thing out before it can go global. And they say, go. So he heads on his way to Damascus. And meanwhile, this guy, Saul, is blinded by the Lord, knocked on his keister, and has a face-to-face interaction with Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, after he's blinded now, this voice comes from the heavens and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you, Lord? Question mark. Like, who are you? And then the voice says to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine the whoops moment he just had? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You're killing Christians, and you're standing in defiance against me. And this guy completely loses his mind. See, sometimes we think that Paul, from that moment forward, was never the same. I say, no, friends, it's over 10 years, almost 15, before he does anything of worth for the kingdom. In fact, he's going to spend the next 3 years on a camping trip by himself with his Bible in the desert. And literally, he rereads his Bible going, what did I miss? How did I not see that Jesus is the Christ? He puts the pieces together in obscurity, spends almost 15 years doing nothing but faithfully teaching where nobody knows his name. And in that obscurity, God is preparing him for greatness. This guy is gonna write almost 2/3 of your New Testament. This guy is the greatest missionary the church has ever seen, and he's a murderer. I love this guy because we tend to go, oh man, I've blown it and I've done this and I've done that. I'm like, look, this guy persecuted Christians for sport, threw men, women, and children in jail and killed them simply for being Christian. And God said, that's the guy I want to use. Now you can imagine the church was a little reluctant to accept this guy into their midst. And I think verse 15 gives us indication of that. The guy whom God said, now go and pray for this guy that he could see again, says, are you sure? Don't you know who this guy is? As if somehow God needed the information. And he says, go, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We're going to study this guy as we study the other books he wrote in the New Testament, and suffer he did. He says he bears on his body the brand marks of Jesus. This guy took blow upon blow on his back for the name of Christ. This guy suffered hardship so that the gospel could get to us. That's who this guy is in chapter 9. Now, chapter 10. Part of this changing of a leader and changing of the way of relating is that thus far, worship took place in a centralized locale in Jerusalem, through a centralized place in the temple, through a centralized person called a priest. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple tore, and access to the Father is now changed forever, and God is now making clean what had been for centuries unclean, i.e. people who are not Jewish are now made clean in Christ. See, in Christ, there's neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, all are one in Christ. Jesus is the great reconciler, but these guys are having a problem putting the pieces together. So what happens is Peter now is in a coastal city, modern day Tel Aviv, and it's lunchtime. He falls into a little trance, you know, gets a little siesta, sees a sheet coming down of unclean animals that he, by law, Old Testament Jewish law, was not allowed to eat. And the voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Have some bacon." Peter says, "No, no, I've never eaten anything unclean." He says, "What I've made clean, you should never call unclean again. Arise and eat some bacon." He says, "No, I'm not going to do that." Three times, "I'm not going to do that." The third time, the sheet goes back up into heaven, knock at the door. Well, it's these guys from the city of Caesarea. And they go, "Hey, we got this Roman dude up there in Caesarea named Cornelius. He's got a whole house full of people. Peter, he wants you to come and tell them about Jesus." And all of a sudden, the unclean things really isn't about bacon. It's really about people. "Hey, wait a second. Maybe what God is saying is what used to be unclean is not unclean anymore. So I should go." So he goes and he shows up. And sure enough, Cornelius has a whole house full of people gathered together. And Peter shows up, and in the bottom of verse 29, he says, "Oh, when you sent for me, I came without objection. But now I ask, why have you sent for me?" It's like, look, it's not rocket science. He's got a room full of people. He wants you to tell them about Jesus. Why is Peter reluctant? Because the game changed. And he, as a leader, was having a hard time changing with it, because it was always about Jerusalem. It was always about the Jews. It was always about the temple. He's in Caesarea, surrounded by a bunch of Romans, and he's supposed to tell them about Jesus. And so he does. And he says in verse 34, "Truly now I understand that God shows no partiality." The problem, of course, is not everybody got that memo. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. "The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, they heard a rumor that Gentiles had received the word of God. Peter came to Jerusalem. They criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and had lunch with them. How dare you?'" Do you see the tension that they're having? Look, the game has changed. God is not he's not partial to ethnicity. It's not about Jewish or not. It's about God came to seek and save the lost, all the lost from every nation. And the gospel is going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth. And they were having to get out there, but they have to set aside thousands of years of history, thousands of years of racial tension, thousands of years of preconceived paradigm of what God can and cannot do based on their opinion. And now they're having to wrestle with that in a huge way. And so in verse 18, he says, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And they finally are beginning to accept that God is moving. Now, the problem is it had gone north, and it ended up in a city of Antioch, it being the gospel, and people are coming to faith in Christ. So in verse 22, the church in Jerusalem is going, "Oh man, we don't even know any of those people. We haven't vetted those leaders. We don't know who they are. We don't know what they're teaching. How are we going to control all of this?" Well, you're not going to control it. So you need to find another way to make it happen. And so they go, "Well, let's send somebody to take a peek." So they send, in verse 22, Barnabas. Barnabas shows up. He looks around. He goes, "Dude, this is awesome." He goes, "There's people coming to faith in Christ left and right." Antioch, by the way, is in Syria. He goes, "Man, there's Syrians getting saved left and right. This is awesome. Look what God is doing." But they don't have anyone to teach them. And Barnabas thinks, well, I could teach them, but that's not my strong suit. Barnabas is the guy who just wants to give everybody a hug. He goes, so who can we get to teach them? And he goes, hey, I heard about that dude, Saul, who like 10 years ago came to faith in Christ here in Syria on his way to Damascus. I heard he's around teaching. I should go find him. Look at verse 23. Barnabas goes to Tarsus, which is Saul's hometown, to look for Saul. And there he is, teaching Sunday school, this local church. He's just showing up, teaching the word of God. And Barnabas goes, there's my boy. He goes, come on, we got work to do together. I'll give him a hug. You kick him in the face. It'll be a great combination. And they literally begin to now travel around and teach the word of God. And it is one of the most unbelievable partnerships in the history of Christianity. Because now a guy with his gifting and a guy with his gifting came together. But the game changed. And they began to change with it. And in chapter 12, what happens is they end up in ministry now. James gets killed. One of the apostles gets killed. And the government says, oh, that's great. You know, they love us when we kill Christians. And so then they arrest Peter and they're planning on killing him. And it's a funny story, really, in chapter 12, verses 6 and following, because the church in verse 5 gets together and says, oh, man, they killed James. They're going to kill Pete, too. What should we do? Well, maybe we should pray. So they all assemble like at somebody's house to pray. And they're praying for Peter to get released. And sure enough, God provides this like angelic release. And so like Jason Bourne style, here comes Peter out of jail, like breaks out with divine intervention, knocks on the door of the prayer meeting. Somebody comes to the door. They're like, it's Peter. So they shut the door. They go, you're not going to believe this, everybody. We've been praying for Peter. Peter's at the door. They go, man, Peter's not at the door. That must be the pizza guy. There's no way that's Peter at the door. Sure enough, Peter keeps knocking. It's Peter. He communicates to them all that God had done. They're all encouraged by what took place. And in verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Do you notice the trend that every time something comes against the church, it thrives? Why? Because the greatest gift to Christianity is persecution. The greatest curse is apathy and indifference and tolerance. And in every turn, all the way through to the end of chapter 12, the hotter it gets, the better they do. In chapter 12, verse 25, you're going to see the duo of Barnabas and Saul, who are going to now come to Jerusalem, and they're going to be sent off in chapter 13 on the first missionary journey, which we'll cover in a couple of weeks. As the ceilings of complexity change, three things have to change. The way of relating has to change, the structure has to change, and the leader or the people have to change. If you look at chapters 3 through 12, do you see that now? As this group of people try to figure out what to do with 3,000, 5,000, a multitude of people from various ethnicities, in various cities, with various religious backgrounds, and they're trying to go, how do we control this? And they finally begin to realize, you don't control it. You don't build fences. You just start digging wells. And you just water. Wherever the people are, you just give them water. All along the world, you just let them go because you can't control what God is doing. Now, what's fascinating to me about this section of the book of Acts is I think it gives us hope as to what, again, could be for the people of God. Because these guys had to change. Their centralized means of worship, of going to the Jerusalem, to the temple, to the priest, now begins to change. Now it's decentralized. Now the New Testament's going to say things like, we're a kingdom of priests, a people for his own possessions. That instead of offering an offering at the temple, we're supposed to be a living offering, offering ourselves daily to the Lord. And instead of going to a priest, we are it. So there's a sense of empowerment that comes. The problem, of course, comes when we take our Western Christian culture and now try to shove it over the text and smother it. Because we take the concept of saying, no, I'm not the church. I go to church and I'm not a minister. That's the minister. And I don't have a ministry. You know, the professionals do. And we try to outsource it like we do everything else. As if somehow outsourcing our spiritual life is what God intended. And I get excited about reading sections like this because it gives me hope that the church could be what God intended it to be, which is a people committed to the Lord, each individual committed to the Lord, looking at their selves as to what their gifts are, what their abilities are, what their passions are, what things they could do to serve the king, and that they would get involved. Whether it's like the six dudes serving tables to the widows, or the people locking arms to go on boats overseas to share the gospel in foreign lands, these people showed up and lived like the church. Don't let Western Christianity poison you. We are not an institution. This is not religion. It's not about coming to church. It's about being the church. And he entrusted these men with the gospel, and they took it to the remotest parts of the earth, and he entrusts you with the gospel. Where are you taking it? When the pages are written about your life and the influence you had for the kingdom of God, what will they say? When the stories have told about your spiritual influence in the lives of those around you, what will they say? When the day comes, and it will come for all of us, when we will be gone and someone will stand to make remembrances about us, what will they say? He was a good guy. She was nice. Or that person shared Christ with me. And I know Jesus because of them. The choice, my friends, is yours. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would be stirred into greater affections for you, that our lives would reflect your glory, and that we, like those in the early church, would be so moved by the gospel that we would not merely sit and observe, but we would get involved and participate in what you are doing in the world around us. And when the story is told of us one day, may people speak of our faithfulness to you, our commitment to your word, our hunger for the text, and our desire to be the church in our neighborhood, that we loved our neighbor and shared Christ with those in need, and that we gave generously, and we lived in a manner that was winsome and magnetic. And would you be honored by it as we long to serve you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.